All right, the last chapters of Isaiah. I wasn't sure this day would ever come, but here we are. I have learned and grown so much through this study in this amazing book. You know, as I think about the book of Isaiah as a whole, it's kind of like Isaiah is writing from an amazing perspective. As a man stands on a top of a mountain on a clear day, so Isaiah writes his book. And so much of it has to do with God's plan for the ages. That's just kind of, I think, a good image for me as I think about this book. God took Isaiah and gave him an incredible perspective on God's plan. It's almost like Isaiah's on top of a mountain and he's looking at the timeline of history. And so Isaiah looks back and he talks about the Exodus and how God brought the people out of Egypt. I was surprised, maybe you were too, I was surprised how often language about God bringing the people out of Egypt comes up in Isaiah. Then Isaiah looked at the present and he discussed the problem of Assyria and the day that he's living. Assyria's coming and it's the trouble, and Isaiah's a part of that whole thing. Then Isaiah looks forward and he writes about the Babylon exile and how the Jews will be taken to Babylon and then they'll return. God will raise up Cyrus to bring them back. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. He keeps looking into the future and he talks about the Messiah. He writes about his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his return to earth, and his reign from Jerusalem. And then Isaiah doesn't even stop there. He looks beyond. God shows him what glimpses even of eternity. And so I think just as we read this book, that's kind of like we're sitting next to Isaiah on top of a mountain seeing God's plan for the ages. And I just think, why did God do this? Why did God give Isaiah this incredible perspective? I think it's in part because the people of Israel were facing a real crisis of faith, I think. And they're asking this question, many of them, in Isaiah's day and then in the Babylonian exile. Will loyalty to God prove to be the best path for me? Is this really the right side of history, being loyal to God? And as you read Isaiah, you really come to the conclusion, yes, it is. Being loyal to God is to be on the right side of history, the winning side of history. And I just think, you know, that's so helpful for us today because the buzzword today is the word deconstruction. So many people are saying, well, I've had to deconstruct my faith. And really what they're doing is they're coming to the conclusion as they ask the question, for me, maybe I grew up in the church or I had Christian parents, but when I think about it, is loyalty to God going to prove to be the right path? Is that going to be proving to be on the right side of history? And a lot of people these days are saying, you know, maybe not. Maybe just not for me. But to read Isaiah is to see God's plan, and it's to understand, no, God's way is the right side of history, the winning side of history. And on the other side of that, to reject God, to walk away from God, to deconstruct or to apostatize is really to be on the very, very wrong side of history. And so I think this book, even though it's in depth, it's hard to understand, it's long, it has this unique perspective, really, as you think about this, that God's people, loyalty to God, will be rewarded in the end. Let's remember, I've shown this chart a million times at this point. We're at the very end of Isaiah. I think you can break Isaiah up into three parts. This last section, a lot of people see it as a chiasm where the first chapters are mirrored in the second chapters. And it's not like word for word or phrase for phrase, anything like that. It's just generally the ideas in the first section of the first part of this last section are mirrored in the last part of this section. And so you have the center chapters describing God creating this incredible Jerusalem. And we read about how amazing that's going to be. And in the middle of this, you have another servant song, a fifth servant song of, as we know now, Jesus. saying these things. And then on either side of that, it's hard to see here, but in the red, you have these paragraphs about a divine warrior who's going to come. And that's Christ, and he rescues his people, but he destroys his enemies. On either side of that, there's sections talking about how lost Israel is. They're so incredibly lost without God, and so they need God to rescue them. And then on either side of that, one of the things that's mirrored is an emphasis on how God has a heart for all people, even foreigners, to come to know Him. And so at the end of history, all people are going to be worshiping God at His throne. We're going to see that a little bit tonight. Three verses talk about that and really fit nicely with that video. So we'll see that in a message. But here's the message in sum. Loyalty to God will be rewarded with life in a new heaven and a new earth. But rebellion towards God will be rewarded with discipline. Let's talk about, we haven't quite finished up chapter 65, so the second half of 65 and chapter 66. The rest of chapter 65 talks about how life is good in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Let's read, starting in chapter 65, verses 17 and 18. Listen to what God says. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. If you're listening, you heard the phrase three times. I create, I create, I create. God says, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. He says, be glad about the things I create. And then he says, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. God is a God who creates things. In the end, God's gonna make this future that's so glorious for his people. So stick with God. Stay loyal to the Lord. Listen to how Isaiah describes what this new creation will be like. He describes, I think, the millennium, the millennial kingdom, thousand-year reign of Christ. Verse 19 says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. The millennium, there's going to be just, it's going to be so great. There won't be any weeping. And the rest of the chapter, I think, gives a bunch of reasons for why there won't be any more weeping. Let's take a look at it. So why is it going to be so great? Why should God's people take joy in this future? Well, verse 20 starts giving us reasons. It says this, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So in this future time that Isaiah is picturing in verse 18, 17, all the way to the end of the chapter, people will live a long time. So there won't be any infant death. When someone dies at 100 years old, people are going to say, wow, what a shame. He's so young. Or when someone dies at 100, people are going to think maybe he was accursed. He's dying so young. That's why I think this chapter is talking about the millennium and not eternity, because of two things. There is death in this time Isaiah is describing, whereas in eternity, John says there will be no more death. And also, apparently, there are sinners in this time period. But it's going to be good. Life in the millenniums will be good. People will live a long time is the basic idea. Then verses 21, 22, going on and talking about how great it'll be. Basically, look at yourselves. I'll sum it up here. People won't build houses and then the bad guys swoop in and steal it from them. People won't raise crops and then the bad guys swoop in and steal it from them. Verse 22 talks about how people will enjoy their work. Verse 23 talks about how it'll be so good. People won't bear children for calamity anymore. Verse 24, it's like before the people even have a chance to pray, I'm going to answer it. Verse 25, it's almost exactly repeating a verse from chapter 11. Verse 25 says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my mountain, says the Lord. So Isaiah is painting a picture with words. And back in verse 18, he said, rejoice, be glad about this. And I think that's actually a command that I think we're to obey yet today. As we think about God's plan for the future, we are supposed to stop and just kind of meditate on that, chew on that, and say, that's going to be good. And rejoice in that and be glad about that. Will Christians be on the right side of history? Will those loyal to God be on the right side of history? Yes. Yes, God has this glorious future. For those who might be wrestling with it, am I on the right side of history by following Christ? Read this. Man, look what God gives to those who are loyal to Him. Okay, second. We're going to transition now into chapter 66, the last chapter here. Here's the words for the blanks. God looks to humble, contrite, and trembling people. So God has this glorious future, but who gets to experience it? Well, the last chapter, it goes back and forth, contrasting the righteous with the wicked. And you're going to hear that a lot in this chapter. Contrasting the righteous with the wicked. Those who just go through the motions of worship, they don't get to experience this. Look at verse, we'll start with them, we'll start with the wicked. 3-4 describes these people, the wicked. They're not really worshiping God, but they're going through all the motions. And so they're offering up oxen as sacrifices. They're offering up lambs and bringing grain offering and bringing memorial offerings. But their hearts aren't really worshiping God. They're just doing these things. And so how does God think about people who they're not humble, contrite, and trembling before God? They're just going through the motions. How does God think about them? Well, the one who offers an ox is like someone who kills a man. Someone who sacrifices a lamb is like someone who kills a dog, maybe a useful animal. Even when someone brings a big sacrifice, think about how big that would be for a little family to offer up an oxen back in these times. Even a big, grandiose sacrifice, if your heart isn't repentance toward God, God doesn't care about that. God's not looking for people to just pay the fine and their hearts to not be with it. Remember what David wrote? I think about these verses from Psalm 51. Says this, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. So just because you go through the motions doesn't mean that God's going to accept that. God actually despises people who just go through the motions in their heart. They're not humble before God when they sin. God has a glorious future in mind, but who gets to experience this? Verse 2, I think, tells us the person God looks to. Look at the second half of verse 2. It says this, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the kind of person God looks to. And again, that reminds me of David's prayer in Psalm 51. Do you remember this? The very next verse from what I'd read before says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So do you want to please God? You don't please God by making a grandiose sacrifice and saying, well, I guess I kind of just got to pay my fine because I did something bad. People sometimes have like a swear jar. Have you heard of people doing this? They put out a little jar and every time someone swears, you got to, well, got to pay the fine, got to put in a nickel. Got to put in a quarter. That's not how you get right with God. Is you say, oh, I did something bad. Guess I got to give a couple extra bucks. That's not how this works. You get right with God by humbling yourself before Him. When you sin, you come with brokenness. That's the idea of a contrite heart. It means a broken or a crippled spirit. So when we walk through life, man, how are we to relate to God? We're to come to God not arrogant, but humble before Him, trembling at His word. Boy, so many people today, does this describe our society? No, it doesn't. Many people mock God's word or scorn God's word, or maybe more people just ignore God's word altogether. You know, sometimes I think as a Christian, maybe as a pastor, I do this sometimes. I hear a text or I read a text and I can just think, oh yeah, I preached on that. I figured that one out. We are to have a tremble at, like, this is, God said this. This is what I'm to live by. This is what I'm to match my life up to. And you know what? God looks to people who do that. You don't have to be rich to please God. You just have to come to God like this in verse 2. God looks to these kinds of people. Okay, now, next section, verses 14 to 17. We return to this theme, and Isaiah's talked about this a lot. There's just so much in this section of Isaiah, and just in Isaiah in general, about Jerusalem. God has great plans for Jerusalem in the future. God's going to establish Jerusalem. And I think it's talking about how God will establish Jerusalem in the millennium, in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Here's how Isaiah describes how God will establish Jerusalem. He uses an image or an illustration. He uses the illustration of mothering or childbirth. He's going to say that it's basically like Jerusalem will give birth to a nation. But unlike childbirth for a woman, it won't be painful. This time, the Jerusalem giving birth to a nation, as it were, is going to be without pain. So look at verse 7 to 8. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such things? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. I think he's talking about right after Jesus, after the second coming of Jesus, after he returns, he's establishing Jerusalem. And it's great. It's a beautiful thing. It happens quickly. And if you read from 7 all the way to 14, I mean, you can glance at it in your, on your text. It talks about how the Jews will be nurtured and fed by Jerusalem, just like a mother feeds and nurtures her children. You look at verses 11 and 12, and you see that. Verse 13 continues the idea. It says, this new Jerusalem will be a comfort to the Jews, just like a mother comforts her child. So it's this beautiful picture of what God will do. The next section describes how everyone will worship God. Everyone will worship God. Even the foreign nations will worship God. And I think here this is the part that kind of echoes, I think, what we saw in chapter 56, where the foreigners worship God. You see God's incredible heart, not just for the Jews, but for people all around the globe. It's really, when you read this, it's astounding. So let's look at verse 18 to 21. We'll start with verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. God's saying the time's going to come when I'm going to gather people from every nation and every tongue, and they're going to see my glory. Verse 19, get a picture of this. I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. God's talking about how he's going to send out and show the nations his glory. He's going to set a sign. We don't know what the sign is. Some people I was reading say this, maybe this is the cross. God's going to send people out to the nations. He calls them survivors. I will send survivors to the nations. And then he lists all these places. And in Isaiah's day, these are places that are just edge of the map places. He talks about the coastlands far away. So it's like edges of the map places. These are places that they've never heard of Yahweh before. And God's messengers are going to declare God's glory to the nations. Now, some people think that this specific prophecy is talking about something that will happen in the tribulation. So that might be right. But don't we see, at the very least, don't we see God's heart for something he's even doing right now? God's sending out people to go to places that have never heard of Christ, and they're pointing to Jesus. And I just, that video fits so well with what we're talking about in this text, I think, of God's heart for the nations, God's heart for this. People at the edges of the map are bringing glory to God. And then I love seeing those guys praying in their own language to the Lord and thanking God for dying on the cross. Maybe this specific prophecy is describing something that's going to happen in the future, but God's also working right now to do that. Okay, verse 20. And they, I think the messengers, they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Did you hear this? So the messengers go out into the world, and then the converts come streaming back to God's holy mountain, Jerusalem. And then, did you hear what the converts are called in verse 20? All your brothers from all the nations. Man, think about a Jew hearing that, and you're like, these are going to be converts from other nations, and they're my brothers? These converts aren't just foreigners, they're brothers. And then if you thought that was wild, look at the next verse, 21. So what is God going to do with some of these foreigners who convert? And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So even foreign converts, God's going to take and make them priests and Levites. Do you see God's heart for the foreigners, for the nations? God's drawing them to himself to worship him. And this is just a beautiful passage of them streaming to Jerusalem to worship God. And by the way, unless you're a Jew, and maybe we have some Jewish people here tonight, I don't know. It's like we are the nations that God cares about, and we are the edges of the map from Jerusalem. The gospel has come here. I just think that's so cool. Okay, the book ends with one final paragraph, and I think it's really, as I thought about, a fitting way to end the book. It's just contrasting two paths. There's the path of the wicked and the path of the righteous. It's kind of like, all right, what you going to do? Where are you going to go with this? And so it's this, the wicked perish, but the righteous remain. I think perhaps this is now a picture into eternity. So the last verses, we'll start with the wicked. It describes the fate of those who rebel against God. Verse 24b says, their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. He's basically talking about the wicked, those who rejected God. Jesus actually quoted this verse in Mark as he describes what hell is like. This is the fate of those who rebel. But the righteous experience something else. The verse 23, it describes the righteous as people who are just continually worshiping God, like month after month, week after week. It says new moon to new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath. It's just everyone's always going to be worshiping God. Verse 22, how sure are we that God's going to accomplish all this? For as the new heavens and new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. It's going to happen. So the book ends really, I think, with this choice. If you're walking with the Lord, you are on the right side of history. And man, if you're wrestling with like deconstruction, walking away from the Lord, you ought to read Isaiah. Because oh man, God sets this path out for you, and he has this glorious future. God's people are on the right side of history. And remaining loyal to the Lord is something you will not regret. So how do you end up on the winning team? Here's the one God looks at. The one who is humble. The one who is contrite, and the one who trembles at God's word. And what a beautiful way, I think, for us to end this book with this choice. And so where are you at? Where are you at? Whose side are you on? The Lord's side is the right side. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing book of Isaiah. Lord, would you help us as we apply it to our lives? Keep us loyal to you all our days. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.